You to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 as we conclude this chapter in our study of Daniel. This is a challenging, difficult chapter. We come this morning to the last few verses, Daniel 9, verses 25 to 27. And before we read these verses, I invite you to pray with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, as we come to Your Word now, we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us not only understanding of these deep and challenging verses, but give us a deepened assurance and hope through them. And draw us, Lord, into a deeper wonder and worship as we see more clearly and more profoundly who You are and Your grip on redemption history, and more importantly, Your grip on us. So Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to receive as we come before Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Just a refresher that this is the second part of the verses that we began last week about the 70 sevens or the 70 weeks. And we saw how God acted in response to Daniel's prayer. While he was praying his prayer of confession and repentance, he revealed what he was going to do to this in response to Daniel's plea for mercy, that he would turn away his wrath from the sin of his people, and he revealed this plan of the 70 weeks. And we saw the six purposes of those of that redemption plan in verse 24, and now we pick it up in verse 25. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets in a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to keep them open this morning. We will be projecting the verses on the screens as well, but I think it'll be helpful to have your Bibles open as we walk through these verses. So if you've ever traveled with young children, you're probably familiar with the often asked question, how long before we get there? And if it's a long trip, you try to respond in such a way that gets your children to adjust their expectations and to embrace the fact that there's a long road ahead, and so they kind of have to settle in for this long trip. Or maybe in your weaker moments, you cop out and you just put in a movie and sort of to pacify their impatience with mindless entertainment. But this idea of adjusting expectations is what we see in God's message to Daniel about the 70 weeks. So Daniel prayed to God a prayer of confession and repentance, and he concluded that prayer, as we mentioned, by pleading that God would turn away his wrath against the sin of his people. And God's answer to Daniel's prayer was that he had a plan to deal with the problem of sin, but that plan would take a lot longer than Daniel expected for it to work itself out. That it wouldn't take just 70 years of exile to deal with the problem of sin, but it would be, in fact, 70 times seven. And we saw last time how this redemption plan of 70 sevens amounts to a tenfold jubilee that would culminate in the great redemptive work of Christ at the cross. And so the message to Daniel was pretty clear, that the road to redemption is longer than you expected, and you have to brace yourself and settle in for the long haul. But the good news is that it'll be worth the wait, for it will usher in this ultimate jubilee in which all of the captives go free and the debt of sin is fully redeemed. And in our text this morning, we see in greater detail what God has ordained for this redemption plan that will unfold in 70 sevens. We see how it's really divided into three stages. The first stage will consist of 7 sevens. The second will be 62 sevens. And then the last stage will consist of that final 7, which is the 70th week. Now, as we enter into the text this morning, let me just say that these are, as you can probably tell by reading them, these are dense verses that demand explanation. And so the message this morning will be a little bit more heavy on the teaching side. We're going to just kind of wade through it. We're going to do a verse by or phrase by phrase exposition of the text, wading through it, explaining what these things and in my understanding what they mean, and then we'll spend just a little bit of time at the end seeing how it might apply to our lives today. But the nature of these verses is such that, like I mentioned, I think it was last week, I mean, every phrase is subject to multiple interpretations and potential ambiguity. And so we need to kind of take our time wading through it a little bit and giving it some explanation. So let's begin then with an exposition of the text. Gabriel says to Daniel in verse 25, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." Now, the word going out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem refers to the word decreed by God and spoken through Cyrus the Persian, allowing the Jews to return home from their exile to Babylon. This is the word that went out even as Daniel himself was praying, the word that went out, where God prompted Cyrus to issue this decree to allow the Jews to return home. That word went out in the year 538 BC, and it marked the end of the exile to Babylon. We read about this in the book of Ezra and a number of other places as well, but Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says this, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," which is when Daniel was praying, "in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation, to send out a word throughout his realm. And that proclamation, that word that went out, was for the people of God to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the city." So far, this is all clear enough. Now, there's some debate as to who the anointed one is in verse 25. Some translations have this anointed one coming after the first seven, that first stage of redemption history, in which case it would probably refer to Ezra, who served as the anointed priest of the second temple. Other translations, like we see in the NIV here, have this anointed one coming after the first seven plus the 62 sevens, in which case it refers, I think, to Christ. And I believe this is the better translation that best fits the context of the passage. So I believe that the anointed one, this ruler in verse 25, is a reference to Jesus Christ. And there will be two stages of redemption history from the time that the word goes out through Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem to the time that Christ comes. These two stages of redemption history are described as seven sevens plus another 62 sevens for a total of 69 sevens. And I think that the first seven, that first stage, refers to the stage of redemption history in which the Jews returned from exile and the temple in the city was rebuilt. There's a pretty clear stage there. The 62 sevens, I believe, refer to the stage of redemption history from the completion of the second temple up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Gabriel says at the end of verse 25, that the city, that is Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. That word trench is unusual. In fact, it's used only here in the entire Old Testament. But the same word is used in the Dead Sea Scrolls to kind of shed light on what it means. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's used to refer to canals or conduits. And so this is likely an indication of the water tunnels that were constructed as part of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And indeed, the temple and the city were rebuilt, as Gabriel says, in times of trouble. If you remember The stories from Ezra and Nehemiah, we see, remember how there was opposition to the rebuilding throughout the entire project, the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city walls. And when the city was finally rebuilt, it endured ongoing times of trouble and opposition, passing through the hands of Alexander the Great of Greece and the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria, and finally ending up occupied by the Romans. And so the city indeed stood through troubled times all the way until Jesus rode into its troubled streets on a donkey. And that brings us then to verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The words after the 62 sevens place this after the second stage of redemption history. So the first stage of seven sevens has passed, and now that second stage of 62 sevens has also passed as well. So we're entering into that final stage, the 70th week, and we'll elaborate more on that in verse 27. But for now, we see that in this last stage, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And this is a clear reference, I believe, to the crucifixion of Christ. That phrase, put to death, comes from a Hebrew verb that refers to the making of a covenant that involved the death of a sacrificial victim. In fact, the word is the Hebrew karat, which means literally to cut, and refers to cutting a covenant. And they use that word because when a covenant was made, an animal had to be sacrificed and its flesh cut apart into pieces. And so it's a very vivid kind of a term that refers to the sacrificial death of a sacrificial victim in the making of a covenant. And of course, at the cross, Jesus was that sacrificial victim who was put to death to make us right with God. And on the cross, just as Gabriel says, he did die having nothing. He had been deserted by his disciples. He'd been rejected by his own people. He'd been crucified by the Roman Empire and forsaken by his Father. And even, in fact, his clothes were stripped away and divided among his tormentors so that he died naked on the cross, stripped of everything. Just as the Apostle Paul said, he made himself nothing. Now, after this, Gabriel says in verse 26 that the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. In the decades after the death of Christ, war did continue, and a ruler did come who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple. And this all came to pass, just as Gabriel said, in the year 70 AD. That ruler was the Roman general Titus, and under his leadership, the Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and then destroyed the city and the temple. The historian Josephus describes in vivid detail what that fall of Jerusalem was like, and we can see how indeed it lived up to the expectations that Gabriel foretold. The Roman Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus, Josephus says, to Jerusalem with a large army, and the siege began in the spring of the year, in April of the year 70 AD, while Jerusalem was still filled with the Passover pilgrims. So this Passover feast was taking place, and that's when the siege began. The siege lasted for about 5 months, and Josephus says that things got so bad that the people within the city resorted to cannibalism so that the children were cooked for food. After the siege, the Romans ravaged the city, and the war was ruthless and cruel. The temple was destroyed, and the entire city was razed, except for three towers and a portion of the western wall. Men, women, and even little children were murdered. Some of the prisoners were thrown to wild beasts in the arena for entertainment, and others were sold into slavery. Josephus records that at that time, over 1 million were killed, and 97,000 taken as prisoners. And so we begin to see how the desolations decreed by God and foretold by Gabriel were, in fact, poured out on the city of Jerusalem in the decades after the death of Christ. It all happened just as Gabriel had said. The people of the ruler to come destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The end came like a flood. War continued until the decreed desolations had been fulfilled. And by the way, in the Gospels, Jesus himself echoed these words of Daniel as he saw the time of Jerusalem's desolation drawing near. So that brings us then to verse 27. And so, by the way, just before we get there, the time span, then, as I see it, the main time span covered by these 70 weeks extends from the time of Daniel into the first century AD, the death of Christ and the events following his death and his resurrection, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But as we'll see, also foreshadowing things beyond that in the last days. So that brings us to verse 27, which is really the verse that has generated the widest range of interpretive opinions and challenges. I believe this verse is elaborating on what has been described in verse 26 as taking place during the final seven or that 70th week, that last stage of redemption history leading up that comes to culmination in the first century AD. So Gabriel says this, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, it is widely debated who the he is in this verse, in this first part of this verse. Opinions range from Antiochus to Titus to the Antichrist to Christ. I think the context of the passage supports the idea that this is referring to Christ. Let me explain why. So Daniel's entire prayer, as we've seen, is steeped in covenant language. And this is the only chapter in the entire book of Daniel where the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used. And so there's very clearly this covenantal flavor and tone to the chapter of Daniel. And the very idea of confirming a covenant is language that is reserved for God and his covenant relationship with his people. So all of that seems to point to the idea that this is referring to a covenant between God and the people. So it is Christ, I believe, who will confirm a covenant with many. We read in the Gospels and in the book of Hebrews how he confirms the new covenant that was promised through the prophet Jeremiah. If you remember from Jeremiah 31, God had said through Jeremiah, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So if you remember how God entered into a covenant relationship with his people, and again, the people would forsake that covenant, and they would break that covenant, they would show their unfaithfulness to it, and finally God has said, I'm going to do something that will get to the heart of the problem, which is that this covenant relationship demands a heart transplant, a heart issue. The hearts need to be transformed and changed. And so I am going to, as he said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Or here in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant, and it will be one in which I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will then forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And Christ came to fulfill and to confirm this new covenant. On the night before he was crucified, he pointed to himself as the one in whom this new covenant was realized. He said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And you see, notice the same language that we find in Jeremiah and in Daniel. It was in him that God's covenant relationship with his people was confirmed. It was in him that all the promises of the new covenant would be realized, the transformation of the heart and the renewal of the mind and the forgiveness of sins. And so when Gabriel spoke of one who would confirm a covenant with many, I believe he's speaking of Christ. And when Gabriel says that he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, that is exactly what happened when Christ died on the cross, isn't it? The Gospels record how at the moment of his death, the curtain at the temple was torn in two, and the whole sacrificial system was made obsolete because he had offered once for all that perfect and the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, and notice again the echoes of the same kind of language, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore, because of the forgiveness of his one sacrifice, the forgiveness that sacrifice secured, therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. He put an end to sacrifice an offering, and he did that at the cross. That brings us then to the end of verse 27. And there is a translation issue here that causes, I think, some unnecessary difficulty. The NIV says this: "And at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Now, the difficulty is that the "he" that we saw in the first part of verse 27 doesn't seem to match the "he" that we see here in the second part of verse 27, right? So we read in the first part, I'll show it to you again, the first part of verse 27 that said that "he," that is Christ, "will confirm a covenant and put an end to sacrifice and offering." When we read then in the second part of verse 27 that "he will set up an abomination that causes desolation," well, those two don't seem to mesh, because we know that the second part of verse 27, the one causing, setting up an abomination that causes desolation, can't be referring to Christ, because we know from other places in Scripture that the abomination that causes desolation is the work of the enemy of God's people. So how do we reconcile this seeming, you know, either we make verse 27 be talking about somebody else, or the last part of verse 27 is talking about somebody else, or it's just talking about Christ. And so I was wrestling with this, and then I decided to go back to the Hebrew and had this major aha moment. I had translated it, but it was a couple of weeks ago, so I had kind of forgotten. And so this is an enlightening thing. I wish I could share all that with you, but I can't. So let me just give you the gist of it. The gist of it is this: a more accurate or literal translation from the Hebrew is this, which I'm going to show you at the bottom of the screen, and I've included the NIV translation at the top just so you can see it for comparison's sake. So here's a literal translation from the Hebrew, which, by the way, is reflected in the ESV as well. It says this: "And at the temple," let me pause there just for one moment. The literal word in Hebrew there is "wing," which I think the ESV has. The word "wing" can refer to either a part of a building, in which case it refers to the temple, or it can refer to a segment of an army. Either way, it's kind of talking about the same thing, but I think in the context, it is referring to a portion of the temple, which is why I've translated it this way. "And at the temple shall be abominations that cause desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on the desolator." And so we see from the Hebrew there's nothing in the text that links the abominations in the last part of verse 27 to the subject in the first part, which I believe is Christ. And so it is Christ who confirms a covenant with many through his death on the cross, putting an end to sacrifice and offering, and it is an enemy who sets up an abomination that causes desolation at the temple. And this is perfectly natural in the Hebrew. There's nothing forced about reading it that way. And so I believe that this desolator in verse 27 is another reference to Titus, the ruler of the Roman army, who did, as we've seen, abominable things that caused desolation at the temple. When the Roman army captured the city of Jerusalem, they not only destroyed the temple, but they made sacrifices to false gods and declared Titus to be supreme. And so in the Holy Land, at the most holy place, where the Most High was said to have dwelled, the Roman emperor offered sacrifices to an impostor god and set himself up as the one worthy of worship. It was with such an abomination that the temple in the city came to desolation. But as with all the enemies of God's people, this one too would meet his end. Gabriel said that the desolation would happen until the end that is decreed is poured out on the desolator. And indeed, Titus the desolator met the end that God had decreed for him. He died of a fever in the year 79 AD. So this is, as we have waded through and walked through these verses, what I believe to be a faithful exposition of this challenging text. It's not the only way to interpret it or to understand it. There are also other sound ways of reading, but this is what I believe is the best understanding and a faithful exposition of the text. And it's consistent, by the way, with what we have seen in Daniel's other visions throughout the book of Daniel about these successive kingdoms culminating in the coming of Christ during the time of the Roman Empire. And just like those other visions, I believe the events that foretold by Gabriel in these verses also foreshadow things still to come in the last days. And so it's not just only a history lesson where we look back. There are also, I believe, foreshadows of things still to come. The abomination that caused desolation at the hands of Titus points ahead to even greater abominations that will come at the hands of the Antichrist in the days before Christ returns. And we see that again in the words of Jesus in the Gospels, where he applies these words of Daniel to the destruction of Jerusalem that was shortly to come in the year 70 AD. But also, in that same prophetic vision of Jesus, he sees beyond it to the events of his return. And so just as with Titus, there is an end decreed by God for this final enemy, the Antichrist. The flood of God's judgment and wrath will be poured out on him. All right. So take a breath. With that understanding of the text, we can turn our attention for just a moment to how these verses apply to our lives today. There are many applications that we could make from these verses. In fact, I had identified four of them, but I'm only going to leave you with just one this morning. The others we'll kind of weave in throughout the remaining chapters of Daniel because they apply to that as well. So the application, the sort of take-home idea that I want to leave with you this morning is this, that we find a deep assurance through this text, knowing that the troubled future is in God's hands. We find a deep assurance that the troubled future is in God's hands. We see in these verses that God is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. See, everything that God revealed to Daniel through Gabriel unfolded just exactly as God had said. He said the temple would be rebuilt, and it was. He said that the city of Jerusalem would pass through troubled times, and it did. He said that the Messiah would come and would die a sacrificial death, having nothing, and he did. He said the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and they were. See, everything came about exactly as God decreed. In fact, that word decreed is used twice in these verses, and it's an important word, decreed, ordained by God, mapped out by God, planned by God, arranged by God. And what this shows us is that God holds all of human history in his hands. There are no glitches. There are no surprises. History unfolds just exactly as God has ordained. And his track record in the past gives us deep confidence and assurance for the future. And so there may be, there will be, troubled days ahead, but even the troubled days are under his sovereign jurisdiction and part of his sovereign purpose. And so it doesn't matter all that much. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter at all, but it doesn't matter all that much. It doesn't matter as much as many of us give it credit for what is happening in Washington, or what political forces and powers may be at work in the world, or what evil programs and agendas and ideologies the kingdom of man may promote. It's not that it doesn't matter at all, but it doesn't matter as much as we often think. Because we serve a God who is still on the throne and who holds the entire future in his hands. A God who has mapped everything out and is working through all things for the purposes that he has ordained. And so we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The nations will keep on conspiring and the peoples will keep on plotting. The rulers on earth will keep on banding together and setting themselves against the Lord and against the kingdom of Christ, which is the anointed in Psalm 2, by the way, is again a messianic reference to Christ. And they will keep on seeing the word of truth as chains to be broken and the kingdom of Christ as shackles to be shed. They will see it as this restrictive burden that has to be cast off. And so they'll keep on trying to throw truth to the ground, and they'll keep on harassing the church, and they'll keep on tormenting followers of Jesus Christ. This is to be expected. This is what the kingdom of man does. We've seen it again and again throughout the book of Daniel. This is repeating patterns throughout redemption history, and it will continue until Christ comes again. But notice, how does God respond to all of this opposition to his kingdom, to his anointed one, to his people, to his church? Well, the psalmist goes on to say in verses 4 through 6, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. In other words, all of their plans are mere child's play. All of their flaming arrows are like toy darts, because God is on the throne and Christ is king. The nations are his inheritance. The ends of the earth are his possession. So all of the kings and the kingdoms of earth are under his sovereign rule. The road ahead may be troubled, and the path to redemption a little longer than we had hoped. But believers have a deep assurance that the troubled future is in God's hands. Before she and her family were captured and taken as prisoners, Corrie ten Boom had a dream. So, but before all of the concentration camps, before all of this, she had a dream. And in her dream, she saw an old farm wagon that was lumbering across the city square and was being pulled by four enormous black horses. And inside that old farm wagon, in her dream, she saw herself. She was in that wagon, along with her father and her sister Betsy and a whole bunch of other people, some friends, some family, some strangers, people she had never seen before. And the wagon was taking them away out of the city to a place that they didn't want to go, and they couldn't do anything to get off the wagon. And so Corrie ten Boom woke up in a fright, and she told that dream to her sister, and she asked Betsy, her sister, if she thought it was some kind of a vision. Is this a vision? Is this a sort of, you know, telling what is to come? And Betsy said this. She said, I don't know. But if God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that he knows about them. That's why he sometimes shows us things, you know, to tell us that this, too, is in his hands. And that is the assurance that we find in Daniel 9. There are troubled times ahead, but it's enough for us that he knows about them. And it's our deep assurance that this, too, is in his hands. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, as we come before your throne in this time of silent prayer, hear our prayers of surrender and our prayers of trust as we entrust and surrender to you an uncertain and unknown future, but a future that you know full well. So Lord, hear this morning our prayers of surrender and our prayers of trust. Listen to me, God says. You whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me, that we may be compared? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. O Lord, as we anticipate uncertainties, and certainly, Lord, before you return again, troubled times and increased opposition, Lord, deepen our trust in you as the one who carries and sustains, and as the one who holds all of history, including a troubled future, in your hands, and is working through it all to accomplish purposes you have ordained for the good of your people and the glory of your name. So, Lord, we trust you, we worship you, and we celebrate the fact that in Jesus, our great Savior and Redeemer, we find freedom and hope and joy and victory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.